We're going to go back to Matthew, the 24th chapter. 2 weeks ago, this was our scripture reading. We want to read this again because we're going to be focused. Now, we're in our study in Revelation. We're in the 16th chapter. We're looking at the sixth vial. But this is kind of an interlude or a statement, an interlude statement, that we want to focus on some things so we can distinguish some terminology between what it is meant at that time and what this same terminology used in grace revelation means to us. And so we're going to focus on that this morning. And in doing so, we want to reread what we read 2 weeks ago. So you follow along as I read Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through the end of the chapter. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking." And remember, this word for drinking isn't the potent word, methi. This is pino. They were drinking juice, drinking water. It was just they were carrying on life. They're eating and drinking with disregard to the events around them. "They were marrying and giving in marriage." Here again, just the carrying on of normal life. "Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and the one shall be taken." Remember, taken in regards to the previous verse, as they were taken in the flood, that was judgment. "Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken," parenthesis, "in judgment, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken," in judgment, "and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the good man," or the, literally in, from the Greek, "the house despot, had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, you also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed or happy is that servant, whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites," the ones who profess to be something and their actions show that they aren't. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. What we've seen is that the seven seal judgments take place in the first half of the tribulation. The seven trumpet judgments and the seven vial judgments take place in the second half of the tribulation. The seven trumpet judgments begin, the first trumpet judgment begins before the vial judgments, but they're interspersed. And so you're going to have them leapfrogging, and they're even going to change position. The trumpets start. When we start reading about the vial judgments, the last set of seven judgments, the vials start last. But they simply start last. You have a trumpet, and then you have a vial. You have a trumpet, you have a vial. You have a trumpet, you have a vial, and then it's going to switch over to another vial, the fourth vial, and then the fourth trumpet. Where we are now in our study in chapter 16, verse 12, we have the sixth vial poured out upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, what it tells us under the sixth trumpet judgment, back in chapter 9, is that four angels, and we know that they're fallen angels, demons, evil spirits, because they're chained in the river Euphrates. They're going to be loosed under the sixth trumpet. But the sixth vial happens first. The Euphrates River, that's historically been a barrier for and a boundary of kingdoms and so forth. The Roman kingdom ended there, and different kingdoms have ended at that river. It's going to be dried up, so it says that the kings of the east can come. Now, why are they coming? Back in chapter 9, under the sixth trumpet judgment, it says that four demons are going to be released from the Euphrates River. There's a commonality there between the sixth vial and the sixth trumpet. The demons go to gather the kings and the armies of the earth, of the inhabited earth. Well, a good sizable portion are those in the east. So the river is dried up. These demons are inciting the collection together. Now, they're demons. They're not working for God, but it says that they should all come together at the campaign, not a battle. The word shouldn't be battle here. It should be campaign of the great day of God Almighty. Notice verse 13 of chapter 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember, the dragon is Satan. He's identified clearly, very clearly in chapter 12. So he has this image or acts as this dragon. And he's directing one of these spirits. The false prophet is directing another, and the ruler of the world, or the first beast, he's directing another. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 16, "For they are the spirits of devils, demons, working signs which shall go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to." And now it says, and if you're following along, look at your Bible, it says the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's not the term for battle. It should be translated campaign. It's a campaign. These demons are gathering for Satan, for his minion, the first beast, and his other minion, the second beast, the world ruler and the false prophet. They're being gathered. These demons are going out to gather this conflagration, not for God, so that he can conduct this battle of the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And that's what the term means. It's about the God of heaven and earth. They're doing it for their own purposes. Now, when they do it for their own purposes, as so often happens, and you can see it throughout Scripture, Satan does something for his reason, and actually it's accomplishing just what God knew he was going to do and what God wanted done. It's gathering all of these armies. And it says back in chapter 9, the number of this army, does anybody remember? Big number. 200 million. 200,000. This is a huge aspect or number of the remaining population of the earth. And that's the armies that are gathered together. Now, this campaign, it says in verse 16, he gathered them together in a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is just one of the battles of the campaign. There's actually five battles in this campaign. As these armies are getting together, the beast is the one who is trying to get rid of any opposition to him. So that's why he wants these armies that are in opposition. He says, "Okay, come on." In essence, I'm kind of using maybe a little bit New Jerseyan or Italian. "Come on, let's have at it here." And so these demons are gathering these armies for that purpose. God's gathering them for what purpose? So not so that one can be victorious over the other, but that he can be victorious over all the armies. So this is how the campaign is going to go. And did we have that up on a former slide? If we did, that's fine. We don't need to. I'm going to explain it. Five battles in this campaign. The first battle is in Daniel chapter 11. The last half of that chapter tells you the progression that the first beast, the ruler of the revived Roman Empire, who suffers this death wound, who's brought back to life, who then becomes exercises authority over the whole planet. Now, it's not absolute authority because there's people that's going to rebel against it, but he has this initial authority. He, in Daniel chapter 11, is called the King of the North. and he comes against the king of the south. There's a king of the south that is moving against him and his desires and devices. And so this king of the south evidently is Africa or North Africa and the Middle East. It's like what we see today, if you've seen the maps on the news programs and so forth that have shown you the Muslim powers and so forth. I'm not sure, but it seems like the king of the south might be a leader of a Muslim coalition that's on earth at this time. And the king of the north, from the European revived Roman Empire region, he's going to come down and he's going to take care of him. And he does. In Daniel chapter 11, he does. He has victory over them. They're not completely decimated, but he has victory over them. And then he hears rumors in Daniel chapter 11 out of the east and the north, the northeast. They're coming in. The kings of the east are coming in across the dried portion of the Euphrates. Thank you. I was going to say Tigris. What was I thinking? Of the Euphrates River. So he goes up. And now as he's going to the northwest of Jerusalem. It's the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. This plain of Megiddo, the plain of Jezreel, the plain of Esdraelon, it's under three names. It's in that area where these armies are going to coalesce. But while he's moving north, Christ comes for the second battle. Actually, the battle is taking place between the king of the north and the kings of the east. But while this happens, Christ comes back. And it tells us in Malachi, in Zechariah 14, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is going to split from the north to the south. And there's going to be a valley, west and east, flowing from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. There's eventually going to be some water flowing through there. But it splits. And then he takes care of the rebel army within Jerusalem. Remember the last half of the tribulation, of the seven-year tribulation, Jerusalem is under Gentile control. And the second beast, the false prophet, is really the king of this area. And he is over the troops that the beast, the first beast, the king of the north, has provided for him. Christ comes back and defeats that contingent. And then it tells us in Isaiah that who is this who comes from Bozrah? Bozrah is south, east of Jerusalem a little ways. Down the way in what is now called Edom, or what was called Edom at one time. And it says, who is this who's coming from Bozrah, whose garments are dyed in blood? It was the Lord Jesus Christ as his second battle, the fourth battle in the campaign, two by the northern king, now the second one by Christ. He goes down and finishes off that southern contingent and rebellion. He finishes off that army. Then you come to Armageddon, the fifth battle of the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And that's when Christ comes to that area, and these armies that are fighting each other, just like police when they're called to a domestic dispute and the husband's beating the wife and the wife's trying to protect herself and others, and they grab the husband and so forth, and the wife jumps on the cops and starts beating them. Have you ever heard this? It's quite common. Well, that's what's going to happen with these armies fighting against each other are going to coalesce together to fight Christ. And then when we come to the 19th chapter, we're going to see that Christ, with a sword from his mouth, is simply a word spoken, is going to kill the whole contingent. Everyone that's still standing that hasn't killed each other, he's going to kill the whole contingent. And it tells us that the blood is going to run to the horse's bridle. Now, we've looked at this before, and it says you calculate this term in Revelation into miles. It's for 200 miles approximately. Now, it doesn't mean that there is no valley from Esdraelon or Armageddon that goes all the way down Israel, all the way down south, below Jerusalem. But what it's telling us is that blood is going to be blood all along that trail, and there's going to be places, there's going to be pockets where a horse riding through to get from one point to the other is going to run through a pocket where the blood will be up to the bridle. on the horse. Now, we figured, we did some interesting math, about how much blood could you get from 200 million people. Well, it's not enough to fill a whole creek bed for 200 miles, especially if it's flowing in from surrounding areas and so forth. But to have pockets now and then would qualify for the blood being to the horse's bridle. Now, that is the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. That's all review, okay? What we want to do this morning is look at this 15th verse, and there's some terms in there that Christ uses about how He is going to come. And we want to look at that so that we don't confuse ourselves to go, well, maybe that's referring to me because I see some of these terms about myself or us in the epistles and so forth. So what we want to do is look at this 15th verse, and we have the title up there, coming, the watching, and keeping. We can't get to the keeping today. Hopefully we can get through the first two. But let's look at the first thing that Christ says in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief." I come as a thief. Is Christ a thief? Well, we're going to see that there are two views of this, and we're going to see who holds these views. But we want to point out, first of all, that here we go. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 and 4, it tells us as believers, the day of the Lord comes as a thief. Okay? How does a thief come? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there said about thieves, don't lay up your treasures here on earth. Now, this is in the millennial kingdom when He's on earth, and we have the new celestial Jerusalem of Revelation chapter 21, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, three dimensions. That's going to be the satellite over the earth. At that time, Jesus is talking about when I'm king, when I'm set up as king, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount was about. You accept me as king. By the way, did they accept him as king that first coming? He offered himself as king, but they refused to take him as king. Next time he comes, guess what? You're not going to ask anybody if they accept him or not. He's just coming. He's setting up his kingdom. First of all, he's going to conclude by those three battles he fights in the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And then after everybody's put down, then he's going to begin, there's going to be a judgment and a resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. We see that in Daniel chapter 12. And then he's going to begin his rule. And under this rule, what he's saying in his first coming and his offer of the kingdom was, it's better to put your treasures in heaven. Now when he says in heaven, he's talking about you lay up your excess produce and so forth in a big granary up there in the sky. There will be no famine. There will be no hunger during the millennium. It's all going to be very productive. The reaper is going to overtake the sower. It's just going to be so productive. There are going to be nations, because of certain disobedience by their rulers, they're going to suffer drought. But the people don't need to starve because of this, the excesses being stored and so forth. So anyway, when he says lay up treasures in heaven, and he says not on earth, and he says, you know what he says next? Earth is a place where thieves do break through and steal. In chapter 10 of John, in the 10th verse, Jesus said, all those, I'm the door of the sheep. And this sheep gate was, this sheep fold was the fold of Israel. And he was the door. He's going to lead them out of this fold and make one fold of other sheep, he says, have I, which are not of this fold. But there in John 10, he begins talking about the fold of Israel. And he says, everyone that's come before me that has tried to get in by some other way other than the door, that is me, is a thief and a robber. Now, a thief is a kleptase. That's where we get the word kleptomania. I like to take things, just kind of sticky fingers, they call it, and so forth. The robber, on the other hand, is what the two fellows on either side of Jesus on Calvary, when he was crucified, they were robbers. Now, a robber is a kleptase, one who takes things and murders to do it. They murder, they rob and murder. And, you know, there's guys that go around taking things and they wouldn't dream of hurting anybody, but they sure want your stuff. There's other people that as they go around, criminals that go around, they'll take your stuff and just for the fun of it, take your life. That's a lestase. That's a robber. Well, Jesus says, this is what they're like. They take things that don't belong to them. They even take lives, can take lives. They do nothing but to, in John chapter 10, verse 10, they come to steal, or break through, steal, kill, and destroy. They'll just ruin all your stuff, if nothing else. You come in and maybe they took a few things, but everything else is just torn apart. That's what thieves do, or thieves and robbers. Now, Jesus is coming as a thief. That doesn't sound too good, does it? But you see, it says, as a thief. The day of the Lord, beginning at the beginning of the tribulation, that's going to extend for 7 years, and then 1,000 years more through the millennial period, that ends with the death being conquered, with the last installment of resurrection of all unsaved ones, and the great white throne judgment taking place. And after that's taken place, he's going to give all authority back to the Father who gave it to him in Matthew chapter 28. The day of the Lord. How does it begin? As a thief. A thief in breaking through and stealing and wrecking everything you have and maybe taking your life, how do they do this? Boldly, right in the middle of the day? Well, there are some guys, I've heard some stories, pretty interesting, but they still do it in a way where after people are, even during the daytime, after people have gone to work. They do it in a time when you're not there. Mainly in a night quality of time. That's when, in a time when people aren't looking for it. And that is the similarity how Christ is coming as a thief. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief, but it's not going to catch us unaware. Grace believers. Why not grace believers? Because we've already been taken to be with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're not around when the day starts, when the day of the Lord starts. By the way, He is Lord. He was given lordship over everything. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He's been given authority over everything. Who's He using that authority over today? The whole world? Oh, I can see Him ruling everything today, right? He's using His lordship over His own, over the church. Hebrews chapter 12 says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens, maybe not a little slap, maybe more of a real slap. He corrects, but it says, those that aren't His, He doesn't chasten those who are illegitimate. Not today, just the church. And when the church is finally completed and perfected at the rapture, when we're changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ have been raised first and changed. After that happens, then He's going to start exercising His lordship over everyone. Watch out. But that day won't catch us unawares, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But that's how the day is coming. Now it's interesting in 1 Peter 3:10, we won't turn there, but it says that the Lord Himself, not simply the day, but the Lord is coming as a thief. He's coming at a time when people aren't looking for Him. Turn with me back to... This is all from Christ's point of view. He's coming as a thief. He's coming quickly. He's coming at a time people aren't realizing or thinking. And the strange thing is this. Scripture has repeatedly warned about this. Sermons are being preached, as this one is today, and many others have throughout church history. And yet, what does the world do? They don't believe it. They don't consider it. They don't pay attention to it. So even though it's been announced again and again, to them it's going to be, what? As a thief. As a thief. That's from Christ's point of view. Now the second point of view is from Satan's point of view, and I want you to turn with me back to our scripture reading this morning, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we see that His coming is going to be like in the days of Noah. They were just carrying on life. They were eating, drinking, just, you know, I ate and drank several times yesterday. And I guess I'm at the age now and kind of the propensity where I don't drink as much as I should. And so I'm always being told by media and doctors and so forth, keep hydrating and so forth. That's what they were doing. They're just carrying on normal life. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came. And it took all the ones away who were simply eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. By the ones, who didn't it take away in judgment? Who didn't take, were their lives taken away? No, everybody on the boat. Everybody in the ark. Eight people. Two of every kind of animal and bird. They got in there, and who shut the door? God shut the door. God shut the door. So here's all these people watching this. They've been watching the building of it for 100 years, and then this all happens. All these eight people, this family gets in there, all these animals and everything, and they're probably going by, and they go, man, that place must smell to high heaven and everything like that. And they're going on, just carrying on their... They didn't heed the warning of Noah simply by the building of this huge... What are you building this for? Oh, God says He's going to destroy the earth with a flood. What's that? Well, you know that dew, that water that comes every morning and everything? There's going to be a lot more of it. And it's going to be so much of it that it's going to flood, and you're not going to be able to breathe. Oh, get out of here. That type of attitude is going to be the type of attitude when Christ comes back the second time. He says, verse 40, then two shall be in the field, one shall be taken in judgment, as they were taken away in the flood, verse 39, and the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. Then he says this in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Those who are alive prior to the second coming are supposed to visually, literally watch. Not simply the day, but the hour. Now, he's going to tell about a householder, actually a house despot, a ruler of a house, who if he knew what hour, what watch the thief would have come, he would have set his alarm clock and got up and had a shotgun ready and ready to take on the thief as he was about to break into his house. But here it says that these people are to watch, for they don't know what hour the Lord comes. Now remember, this tribulation is how long? 7 years. Okay? 7 years, and at the end of the 7 years, Christ is going to be coming back. They know that from Scripture, these believers during the tribulation period know that. But when you have the disruptions of the first half of the tribulation and the intensification in the second half of the tribulation, and you're running and you're trying to maintain your life, and you're trying to help those that are bringing a message to you, these 144,000, you're trying to do all of that, you're not going to have maybe a timepiece that works very well. And by the way, remember one of the trumpet judgments is going to affect the sun, moon, and stars so that they're going to shine one-third less. And we said we believe that it's the effect of the sun, which is going to have some supernova experience, and it's going to cause the earth, according to Isaiah, to wobble as a drunkard. It's going to affect its rotation, so it'll speed up. So instead of a 12-hour day, or let's do a 24-hour day, it's a 16-hour day. You have 8 hours of sunlight and 8 hours of darkness. When all of this is going on, people aren't thinking all the time, well, let's see, it's this time. Well, wait a minute. No, wait. They know the approximate time. And for believers who know the approximate time, they will demonstrate their faith that has saved them in the coming one. They've heard the message of the coming one. They will demonstrate their faith by watching. Now watching, get this folks, does not save anybody. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now that applies in any dispensation. Nobody is saved by works. In fact, go to Romans chapter 4 and you can see that Abraham or David under two dispensations, neither one said that works was what saved them. It was by faith, by God's grace. So these people at the just before Christ's coming are going to demonstrate their faith by watching. Do you do this as you get older? Go to bed at your bedtime. An hour later, you look at the clock and you go, oh no, it's only an hour. And maybe 2 or 3 hours later, you're just rolling over, changing positions, and you have to look at the clock again, and you just keep doing that. When I was a kid, well, I didn't wake up until, I don't know, I was forced out of bed. But as I get older, I'm up and down through the night. I roll over and I wake up, and I can have longer stretches or shorter stretches. That's the way it is as you get older. Well, these people, these believers, they're going to be rolling over in bed. They're going to be watching. They're going to be sleeping lightly, if at all. It's about the time. In fact, they probably won't be sleeping. They'll just be laying there in bed, wondering, it's got to be soon. It's got to be soon. It's got to be soon. They're going to know. Do you know when the rapture is going to take place? Not at all. It has never been given or intimated. The only thing about the rapture, as we have gone over before in messages in the past, is that it's imminent. That means it could happen at any moment. Paul thought that in the first century, and he wrote about it in the first century. It's still true today, any moment. We may not finish this morning's service. It could happen at any moment. You know what we do for the rapture? We're waiting for it. We don't watch it. We don't watch for the rapture. We wait for it. There I said it. We don't watch for the rapture. We wait for it. Here we have those who are watching. Those who are watching before the second coming of Christ, they're going to actually see Him come. It may be on one side of the planet where they're working, they're grinding, they're in the field. We have other scriptures in the Gospels where it says there's going to be two in bed, one shall be taken, one shall be left. So no matter what portion of the planet they're on, believers are going to literally be watching. But a work of any kind, baptism, giving, whatever, those are good things believers should do, but they never save you. They can demonstrate that you're a believer, possibly, but they don't save you. These people are going to demonstrate that they're believers by watching, and only believers, only those who are watching are going to be believers, and they are going to be watching, and they're going to be left here on earth to repopulate the planet after every unbeliever then has been judged. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, ten virgins, we have the Jewish nation being judged of believers and unbelievers, and then we have the sheep and the goat judgment of all non-Jewish or Gentile nations being judged. And when the millennium starts, only believers will populate this planet at that moment. Now, their children being born are going to be born how? Just as our children are born and just as we were born. Little sinners. And they're going to have to then understand who they're dealing with and respond in faith as their parents have. Something else, before we move on with this word watch, I want to say this, and I want you to listen carefully. The rapture, which is going to happen to us, the church, is not the second coming. The rapture, which is going to happen to us, the church, is not a part of the second coming. Mark, how do you know that? Well, I'll tell you what, you can listen to or read many of the old-time, good, solid, sound preachers and commentary writers and so forth of the New Testament, and they would say that the rapture and the second coming are two different events, but they're part A and part B. Now, I'm going to say something, and you don't have to agree with me, but this is what I'm convinced by the Spirit that because the rapture is a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15, that means it wasn't known, nor does it apply to the second coming. They're separated by at least 7 years. So think of it this way. The rapture is a coming that's separate from in time and in the individuals it deals with. Who does the rapture deal with? Only the church, only believers, only the body of Christ. The second coming deals with who? Everybody on earth. The rapture, Christ is coming in the air. Second coming, Christ is coming to the Mount of Olives. Big difference. What we actually see, the Old Testament told of two comings in Isaiah. Told of two comings, of the suffering and then the reigning. But there's a third coming that was not revealed until Paul revealed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'm trying to help you steer away. This is up between you and the Holy Spirit now, because the Holy Spirit has to be your teacher. Don't let me be the one who... I'm just telling you this. The rapture is a mystery, so it's a separate event. Keep it a separate event from the second coming. By the way, the more distinct that you are in your understanding, far less confusion you'll ever have, because much confusion is done by blending the two or associating the two together in some way. There's much confusion that is generated because of that. You will have a clearer understanding of how God is working with what people at what time, if you understand this. Now let's get on with this word watch. They're to be watching. The watching demonstrates their faith. It doesn't save them. Now, it's said at least five times, and we want to look at this somewhat quickly. There's some great verses, and I know we burnt a lot of time so far, but follow with me. The word watch for the church, for believers, for you as New Testament Christians, isn't watching for His coming. What, the second coming, we're going to be gone by then, but it's not even watching for the rapture. We're waiting for it. You can do your own study. I'm not going to get into that. I should have probably, but given you some verses, you can find them for yourself. We wait for Him. We wait for Him. We wait for Him. We do this while we wait for Him. It doesn't say we watch for Him. It always says we wait for Him. Okay? But this is what we do watch for. Turn with me. Follow along with me. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is our first stop for what we're to watch for. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to keep a vow that he has made. And so he doesn't take time as he stops at Miletus to go inland to visit Ephesus. He calls the Ephesian elders to this little port of Miletus. And he talks to them, these Ephesian pastors, these Ephesian elders. And he says in verse 30, well, let's pick it up. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you day and night with tears." What are you watching for? Grievous or heavy wolves that bring heavy, burdensome things. By the way, what is the law? The Mosaic law is a burden. A burden. There are those teachers coming into the church says, "Okay, you've been saved by grace, now keep the law." He says, watch out for them. So what is this watching for? This watching here is an encouragement to be observant for those who are teaching contrary to what they've been taught by Paul. Let's go to another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. As Paul is winding up his letter here, he talks about Apollos. Apollos wanted to come in verse 12, but he was not... couldn't come at this time, but he will come when he has a convenient time. And then he gives them this encouragement. I wanted Apollos to come to be able to train and teach and kind of pick up where I've left off. But until that happens, he says this in verse 13. Watch! You watch! Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men or act the part of the man. Let's start with that last. When you act the part of the man, you're acting manly in this sense. You're taking a stand regardless of what other people think or say. You know, it's the guy who's the coward caves in and goes, oh, okay, whatever you guys want, because I don't want to be thought ill of you, or I don't want to be persecuted by you, or I want to be liked by you. Whatever it is, you cave in to what their demands are of how you think, of what you hold to, of what you teach or believe. He says, act the man. How do you do that? By standing firm in the faith. Now, if it's faith, it's got to be what? Promises. The faith involves the ability, the promises given by God and the ability given by God to make those promises real to your mind before they actually happen in time. The faith. I can live the Christian life. That's part of the faith. I can overcome my sin nature. I've still got a sin nature. Can I be victorious today? Yes, I can. Can I be victorious tomorrow? Yes, I can. Every future moment is by faith. It's a promise. I can. I can. So, stand fast in the faith. And the first thing it says, watch. What are you watching? You're watching for things that are going to undermine the faith, that are going to take your attention away from the faith, that are going to result in you acting the coward. That's how you're to watch as a Christian. You watch what you know and what you've learned, and you keep learning and you keep refreshing yourself in it, because every day you get up tomorrow morning, you get up to go to work, you go to school and everything, you think all those kids at school, the co-workers, everybody in the... they're going to say, here comes a Christian! Oh! We're so blessed by you. Just keep it up. Oh, thank the Lord for you. I don't believe it, but I'm thank the Lord. No, they don't give you that message. They tell you everything the opposite of that. You're the one who has to watch. You're the one who has to stand fast in the faith. You're the one who has to act the man. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians 4, 2. Because of time, we'll make this our last one. Colossians 4:2. Continue in prayer. Now, I got to tell you something about prayer. Prosukamai, prayer, if you make a study of this, there's 8 different forms of New Testament communication. Prayer isn't simply the heading that all the rest of them fit under. And we can show you passages, and we have in the past, but I'm just going to make this statement. Prayer is one of 8 forms of communication. There's asking, intercession, supplication. Those are the 3 asking types. You have praise, thanksgiving, vow is another one. I'm missing one more. What? We did intercession. Intercession is... that's the one I'm going to come to. But we need one other one that I'm missing. Think about it. I'm just going to pick up from here. There's 8. Our purpose wasn't to go into that. It's to say this, that prosukamai, prayer, you make a study in the New Testament, and what this is focusing on simply isn't talking to God. What it is worship. Prayer is actual worship. In fact, you know what? From the Gospels until Revelation, you don't find the word proskuneo, or sebamai, the 2 words that are translated worship. You don't find those words. What you do find, though, is this word prosukamai, translated correctly, prayer. But what it's talking about is it's worshiping God. It's telling God who He is. Is that a worthy thing to do? Tell God who He is. Absolutely. He deserves to be told who He is. When we're in Revelation chapter 5, there's going to be plenty of that. We were talking about a popular song that's been written today on Revelation chapter 5. There's been many songs. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and on and on. We're just going to, it's good to do that. That's proper. But you know what it does for you? Every time you focus on who God is, you're refreshing yourself and going, that's right. That's right. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. But with that power, there's also knowledge. He's omniscient. With wisdom and understanding, he knows how to use this power. And then he's good. Only God is good. That's an eternal attribute of him. And he uses this for beneficial purposes. And then there's love. He does what I can't do for myself, and he doesn't require a remuneration. He does what's best for me because that's what I actually need. And I'm going over these things, and I'm going over the characteristics of His Spirit essence and how big God is and where He is. And as David said, where can I go to flee from His presence? And then as we get into Ephesians chapter 4, when Christ ascended, He ascended through the heavens. And we know there's three of them in Scripture. The atmosphere, the starry spaces, the universe, and even through the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and He even went through that. We know how His Spirit essence is beyond comprehension. What He made the universe is beyond comprehension of size and so forth. And I'm thinking of all these things. And then it says here, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, how do you watch in prayer? I look at what's going on around me. I look at what's going on to me, what's happening to me. I look at all of these things and I run all of that through the filter of prasukamai, of worship. And what's happening to me, I go, God's in control. God has a purpose. This isn't an accident. This is good. All things are working together for good, Romans 8:28. I'm filtering it now, and I'm measuring what's happening to me. I'm measuring what I see out there day to day on the headlines and so forth, and I filter it through who God is and what He has said about any of these things from His Word. And I'm going, yep, He's in control. He has a purpose. It's good. He hasn't changed. It's absolutely settled and complete. What was bothering me just a minute ago is no longer bothering me. Now I have that, I'm accessing that peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4:6. Hey, you know what? I did that a couple months ago. And maybe I should do that again. Continue. You know what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? There it says, pray without ceasing. Someone has described it like this. You've got the telephone receiver off the hook and you've dialed the number. Well, that's the old way. You've got to press the numbers in. Okay, I just did it on my cell phone. Okay, now we're up to speed. That's close. Okay, now, and I'm always connected. So at any time, I can go, who are you, Lord? Oh, that's right. Oh, yeah. You know, I've got this problem. Oh, that's right. You are this. And you know that. And you're in control. That's right. Whew. That's what these two verses are talking about. Pray without ceasing and continue in prayer. And it works every time it's tried. Now, you have to not just go through it in a rote fashion. I know I've talked to people and forth. They've gone through certain things and said, well, I went through the hoops. Well, okay, you can, you know, okay, part A, part B, step C, step 11, so on and so forth. Well, why isn't it working? Because you're not focusing on what you're doing. You're just rotely going through some kind of a formula. No, you got to be engaged up here with what you're actually thinking about. When you pray and when you talk, you're communicating with God. Father, you are this. Father, you are that. Father, you're. When I'm really connecting, and this is who you are, and you haven't changed, and by faith, here's faith coming in here, you'll never change. You're eternally this way. Well, what am I worried about? This thing was a big thing just a moment ago, but not at this moment. Now I move a couple moments in my morning down the line. All of a sudden, I forgot it. Whoa, wait, what was that again? Pray without ceasing. Continue in prayer. Continue in worship. As we quit this morning, I simply want to say this. When Jesus in Revelation 16:15 said, "Behold, I come as a thief. I'm coming as a thief. No one knows exactly when I'm coming, especially to those who aren't paying any attention. I'm coming as a thief to them." The householder back in Matthew chapter 24, and we didn't look at that, we should have, but more closely, the householder looks at Christ coming as what? The thief. He's the householder. And his house is going to be broken up when Christ comes back. And so he says, "You are a thief," but is Christ a thief? You read Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and there he says, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the far reaches for your footstool," or something like that. I have to look at it. But you read those those verses 6 through 8 of Psalm chapter 2. They're His, and He's coming to collect. When a thief comes into your house, if it ever should happen, they're coming to take something that doesn't belong to them. Christ is coming to take what belongs to Him, and it all belongs to Him. And as He comes, those who are here when He comes need to be watching, not to save them, but to demonstrate that they're the saved ones. And when you, as church members, members of the body of Christ, watch, you don't watch for His coming. You wait for His return. And the air, the rapture. You wait for that. And while you're waiting, you watch in the area of false teachers, false doctrine, of the faith, of what I'm supposed to be focused on, of prayer, of remembrance and continual focus. This is who God is. That's right. To measure everything, to filter everything through that grid. That's how you watch. You're not watching the way that it's talking about in Matthew chapter 24 or Revelation chapter 16. You're watching in a different way for a different thing. You're not watching for a return. You're watching so that your Christian life can be growing and you can be living out your faith while you're here. Because you ain't going to be here that long. Clock's a ticking. We've done this before as we've ended messages. It's still ticking. I don't stop the thing. I could step on it and take that thing off the wall. Wouldn't make any difference. I'm getting older. The time continues on. And that means that the opportunities are waning. The opportunities are waning. So as we go out of here, let's watch for the opportunities. Let's watch for the problems, for the grievous wolves. Let's continue to watch for the reality of who your God is. Day by day and moment by moment. Heavenly Father, thank You that we have the Word before us and we can understand the distinctions and the differences of coming as a thief. Who looks at Your Son coming not simply as a thief, but who is the thief? We can simply see the distinctions there and from the point of view. And Father, we agree with Your Word. You're going to give it to him. It's his right. It's his inheritance. And Father, for those who are here, when he's going to collect on that inheritance, they need to and they will be watching, those who are true believers. But for our watching today, we're watching, Father, for how we can live and grow and protect the life that we have until our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes. That coming that we are waiting for. Work in our hearts and lives and encourage us this morning as we move out into the day and out into the week. Father, bring these things back to remembrance and we'll give you thanks. Amen.